Well, before we go to the Lord's table, we're going to turn to the Lord's word. And we'll do that by turning to Exodus chapter 12 and the opening seven verses. This is the story of the institution of the Passover. And I want to look at it for a few minutes with you as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, which is appropriate on this Good Friday, and remember what Jesus Christ has done for us in his death, burial, and resurrection. And we're interested to know that Paul tells us in his letter to the Corinthians that Christ is our Passover. And so he's looking back at this historic event in the life of the nation of Israel. And we're going to look at it for a few minutes, draw some parallels to the Lord Jesus, some parallels to our own experience of salvation, and some parallels to what we're about to do in remembering the Lord in his own appointed way. If I was to give a title to my sermon, it would be Getting Passed Over. Getting Passed Over. That's what's going on here in Exodus chapter 12 as God passes over the nation of Israel and doesn't visit them in judgment, but passes over their sin because of the shed blood of the Lamb. It's a long chapter. We're going to read verses 1 to 7 and kind of limit our observations and exposition to these opening verses. Exodus 12, verse 1. Why don't we stand in honor of God's word? Follow along seven verses as I read from the New King James translation of Holy Scripture. Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, "This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, 'On the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it." And so reads God's word. You may be seated. I think it's a fact or it's a truth that none of us like getting passed over. It's not a good feeling when you get passed over on a promotion. None of us like getting passed over by a potential boyfriend or girlfriend when we're in those years of seeking a wife or a husband. I always got nervous when me and my mates after school got a soccer game going, and there were two captains, and they picked the team, and you stood there hoping you wouldn't get passed over, and you're the last man standing. How embarrassing. None of us like getting passed over. I mean, it can be as simple as being at a wedding reception, and the guy or the girl is coming by with the hors d'oeuvres, and you don't like to get passed over. Hey, we don't like to get passed over when it comes to the offering of thanks and when contributions are acknowledged. None of us like to get passed over. Although, that said, there are times when we don't mind being passed over. Like when the flu is going round. Or when there's a series of criminal break-ins in the neighborhood and your house gets spared. None of us mind getting passed over when the pink slips are being handed out at work, or when the police officer pulls us over for a traffic violation but decides not to give us a ticket and send us on our way with a stern warning. We don't mind being passed over. And with that in mind, I want to come to Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 7 on this Good Friday. Because here we have an historic moment when the nation of Israel is passed over when it comes to judgment. and they don't face condemnation as they shelter under the blood of a lamb. And on this Good Friday, we're going to celebrate together the fact that in Christ, we have passed from judgment unto life, and God has passed over us in terms of His wrath, and now in Christ there's therefore now no condemnation in our future because of the blood of the Lamb of God. The New Testament is clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is our Passover, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. This story is anticipatory, preparatory of the gospel. There are many stories in the Old Testament that make us ready for the advent and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, Christ is the rock that follows Israel in the desert, according to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4. He's the bread of life. He's the manna in John 6, 31 to 35. He's our Sabbath, Matthew 11, verse 28, and Matthew 12, verse 8. And then, as I just stated, according to Paul, he's our Passover, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. Now, here's what's interesting about that, just by way of further introduction. The Old and the New Testament make up one whole Bible. They don't compete. They don't contradict. Over 40 authors spanning thousands of years of history, 66 books touching on different cultures and different countries, yet one consistent theme, and that theme is the Lord Jesus. History is His story. In the Old Testament, He is coming. In the Gospels, He has come. And in the Epistles and the book of Revelation especially, He is coming again. Jesus says in John 5, 39 to 40, that the Scriptures testify of Me. On the road to Emmaus, He says to some of His disciples who initially don't recognize Him, you know what, let's begin with Moses, and then we'll go to the Psalms, and then we'll finish with the prophets, and I'll show you all the symbols and shadows that pointed to Me. Great theologian Horace Bushnell said this: you can no more take Christ out of the Bible than you can take a watermark out of a sheet of paper. So let's get our bearings ever so quickly. Here we are at the institution of the Passover, pointing to Jesus Christ, our Passover, the sacrifice for our sin. Let me just highlight some of the points, but let's paint in the background. 70 people, at the invitation of Joseph, followed Jacob down to Egypt. And after some lean years, they enjoyed years of plenty, and they grew, and they prospered to a nation of 2 million people. A later generation of Egyptians came to see them, and one would possibly understand this as a national threat, and so they decided to enslave them. But God heard their cries. God saw their affliction, and He sent them a deliverer, someone to rescue them, and that was Moses. And Moses began by reasoning with Pharaoh to let God's people go. But the reasoning didn't work, and the reasoning was followed by threats, the threats of plagues, the threats of God's judgment. But Pharaoh didn't bend. Pharaoh didn't budge after a series of 9 plagues. And so in the face of his obstinance, in the face of a stony, hard heart, God decided to take the hammer of a 10th plague and break that stony heart. And God threatened death to all the firstborn of Egypt. And we're going to see, as it relates to the people of God, the only escape was the blood of a Passover lamb. So keep that in mind. 3 things ever so quickly: the danger, the deliverance, the date. The danger. Well, the danger is this: that Israel could be swept up in the 10th plague directed towards Egypt. This was a battle of the gods. This was Yahweh taking all comers. And He was taking on the gods of the Egyptians, This was a big smackdown. We read in chapter 12 and verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment, for I am the Lord." This is a battle of the gods. Pharaoh was the embodiment of the god Horus, who exercised divine rule. The place was rife with idolatry. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of gods in Egypt. And God had had enough. And sin cannot be passed over. And sin must be punished. And the punishment for sin is what? Death. There's wages attached to idolatry, willful disobedience, a flagrant opposing of God's will. Romans 6, verse 23 tells us the wages of sin is death. Before we get to the fact that God passed over their sin on the basis of a lamb, we need to understand that God does not pass over sin. And so he's about to judge the Egyptians, and Israel was about to be swept up in the 10th plague because Israel was not without sin. It's not like the Egyptians are the bad guys and the Israelites are the good guys. They needed atonement, because the angel of death would come inside their house. That's why in verse 13, you have the language of your houses and the need to splatter the doorposts and the door frame with blood, because if not, the angel of death is coming inside your house. They were obstinate. If you go back to chapter 5 and verse 21, they reject Moses, the prophet of God. If you go over into Joshua chapter 24, you have an indictment of the nation as they enter the land of Canaan. Here's what God says in Joshua 24, 14. "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt." So just in case we think that the Israelites are the good guys and the Egyptians are the bad guys, the Israelites, many of them were now idolaters. They had rejected God's word through God's prophet. They had rejected the supremacy of God and the glory of God. Interestingly, in some of the previous plagues, God had made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. In Exodus 9, 3 and 4, when it came to the taking of the livestock, it was only the Egyptians' animals that were taken, but not this one. No, they were all worthy of death, Egyptian and Israelite alike, because as the New Testament will remind us, what? We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Those who go to church, those who don't go to church, the Jew, the Gentile, men, women, adults, children, criminals, law-abiding citizens, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Our hearts are a factory of idols. We have taken the Lord's name in vain. We have had adulterous thoughts. We have had angry, murderous intentions. And on we could go. When I was getting ready for my trip to Northern Ireland a few weeks ago and my messages on Jonah, I was interested to learn concerning another festival in the Jewish calendar, not Passover, but this time Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, that each time that is celebrated, in many Jewish homes, the book of Jonah is read out. And I was reading a rabbi who said that it's more than likely it was chosen because there's a theme of repentance in the book of Jonah, sin needs repenting of and sin needs atoning for, hence Yom Kippur. In fact, on that day, all the Israelites say to one another, "We are all Jonahs." We have all a tendency to run from our God-given responsibilities and God-given obligations and moral responsibilities. So that's the danger. The Israelites were in danger of the same death that would visit the Egyptian homes. Secondly, the deliverance. God also made a distinction between Israel and Egypt in that for this time, he exclusively offered a remedy for sin on a ground for the Israelites, a ground for forgiveness on the basis of the blood of a lamb given in sacrifice. In chapter 11, verse 6, we read then, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, speaking about the avenging angel, the death of the firstborn, such as was not like before, nor shall be again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against man or beast, that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. In the Passover instructions, we are then going to be given a view of the coming Christ, the Lamb of God, who will take away the sin of the world. Bear that in mind. This is a preview of what is to come. The Lord Jesus will be acknowledged by John the Baptist as the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And what we're going to see, and I want to just put it out there right away for you to start chewing on, the point not to be missed is that this meeting between God and man, this reconciliation between God and Israel, takes place on the basis of the death of a lamb. It always has, and it always will. Remember the story of Abraham and Isaac? What's the question that Isaac asked his father? Where is the lamb? And my friend, when you and I stand before God, a God of holiness, a God of judgment, a God of wrath, he's got one question. Tell me about your good works? No. Tell me about your church affiliation? No. Tell me, did you love your neighbor? No. Tell me, did you keep the golden rule? No. The question will be what? Where is the lamb? And you will, as you've done throughout your life as a Christian, look to the one at the right hand of God, who is our lamb, the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And then we will join the heavenly choirs in singing about the fact that we're out of a certain tribe and we speak a certain tongue and we're there because of the blood of the lamb. My friend Mark Hitchcock says this: the entire Bible can be summarized in three statements about the lamb. Where is the lamb? Genesis 22, verse 7. Behold the lamb, John 1, verse 29. Worthy is the lamb, Revelation 5, 12. So let's dig into this description of the deliverance, or the grounds of peace and acceptance before God. I want to see three or four things about the lamb. Number one, notice the supply of the lamb. That would be verses 1-4. On the 10th month, every man, verse 3, shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. This is interesting. The supply of the lamb. Everybody who wanted to be covered by the blood could be covered by the blood. The father could be covered by the blood. The mother, the children. And neighbors could be asked, and because remember, we won't go there fully, but when they're eating the lamb, all of the lamb must be eaten. There's no waste. No leftovers, no surplus. In fact, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that the lamb could feed 14 people. And so in Jewish tradition, if the household didn't have 14, they would go invite their neighbors. And they would make up two families of 14. So they'd eat the whole lamb. How interesting. No wasting of the lamb. The implication is, as the book of Hebrews warns us, there's to be no wastage when it comes to the gospel. There's to be no disregarding of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of sinners and on behalf of you and me. We're told, aren't we, not to trample underfoot the blood of Jesus? That's a scary thing to do. To disregard the cost of God's love for you, to make light of His Son and His Son's sacrifice and the shedding of His Son's blood in the giving of His life for us. I hope you're not doing that. I hope you're not rejecting the gospel. I hope you've come under the blood for cleansing. Because all who want to be covered by the blood can be covered by the blood. Years and years ago, I preached at an evangelistic week of meetings in my first ministry, and we invited alongside myself an Irish evangelist, an ex-policeman like myself, Bertie Johnson. And he spoke one night on that text. I've never forgot the message and never forgot his illustrations. He was a detective in the RUC. He had been to some of the greatest slaughters of the Troubles in Northern Ireland. And he said this, in all my visiting of a crime scene or an IRA atrocity and blood on the ground, I never saw anyone step on blood. They were first there. Soldiers were there. Policemen were there. The spilt blood of a victim was there. But they stepped around it. They stepped over it. No one trampled underfoot blood because it symbolized life. In fact, he tells the story of having to escort an English father who had come over to Northern Ireland because his son, a soldier, had been shot dead by the IRA in Londonderry, and he wanted to see where his son was shot. And according to Bertie, that night he said that although they had cleaned up the crime scene, it was a few days after the effect, you could still tell where the stain of blood was. He said that man stood over that blood and the stain of it and wept. And his words were these, my one and only son, my one and only son. My friend, the Bible warns us that God has given us his one and only son, and you dare not waste God's love. It will cost you all of eternity. There's not only the supply of the lamb, there's the standard of the lamb. You'll see in verses 5 and 6, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. It's not just any lamb. It was a lamb without spot and blemish. If you go to Leviticus 22:22-24, that's kind of spelt out for us. It had to be an acceptable, proven sacrifice. No flaws, no failings, no faults. Couldn't be blind. It wasn't to have a crooked nose. It wasn't of any broken bones. And there was to be no scabs on its skin. It was to be without spot and without blemish. Does that ring a bell? That's how Jesus is described in the New Testament, as someone without spot or blemish. In fact, when the Holy Spirit comes to Mary, the Holy Spirit tells her that he's going to overshadow her, and there's going to be conceived within her the Holy One, the one who is not affected by Adam's sin, the one who has no sin imputed to him. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21 tells us that he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Hebrews 4, 15 tells us that he was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. The Lord Jesus is without sin. And that's why he can be an appropriate and a sufficient substitute for you who have sinned. And me who has transgressed. Mine the transgression. His the deadly pain. There's the supply of the lamb, sufficient. There's the standard of the lamb, without sin. There's the slaying of the lamb. Now, there's two things we need to note about the slaying of the lamb, the time of that and the manner in which the lamb was slain. The time is interesting. We're told in verse 6 it was to be at twilight. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, you know, in investigating or explaining it. I have investigated it, and that falls somewhere between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. before sunset. We also are told from verse 46, a little bit outside of our context, that the lamb's bones were not to be broken. Amazing. See, the Bible's an amazing book. It's a supernatural book. It's a divinely inspired book, because here we are at the beginning of history. Many centuries later, Christ would come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as our Passover. And what time was he crucified on the Friday afternoon? The ninth hour. He died at the ninth hour at 3 p.m. as the Passover lambs were being slaughtered in the temple. And then we know later on that to hasten expedite the death of the two criminals, their bones were broken. But when the soldiers come to Jesus, he was already dead. What did they do? They passed by and they didn't break his bones. John 19, 31 to 33. Are you getting an impression that Jesus may be our Passover? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Finally, the smearing of the lamb, verse 7. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses they eat, where they eat it. After killing the Passover lamb, the blood was to be applied, brushed, or slapped on with some hyssop on the door frame, the mantle and the door posts. It was a sign to them of coming salvation by the means of a substitutionary sacrifice. There's a big theme in this passage on blood, verse 6, 7, 13, 21 to 22. Why the emphasis on blood? Because according to Leviticus 17, 11 and 14, life is in the blood. Blood is a symbolism of life. The MacArthur Study Bible says blood carries life-sustaining elements to all parts of the body. Therefore, it represents the essence of life. And so there's a pattern in the Bible when it comes to atonement, when it comes to the covering of sin, and it is a life given for a life, an innocent life for a guilty life, the just dying for the unjust. That's what's going on in the symbolism of a lamb without spot or blemish. And that lamb forfeits its life. So when the angel of death passes by, the blood is seen as a symbol of a life given for a life. Therefore, a life cannot be taken. In verse 13 and 23, God says, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." What a beautiful verse. Because the blood is a sign that the sin has already been judged in the forfeiting of the lamb's life. That's how God is able to pass over. See, God doesn't pass over sin. Sin requires punishment, and the punishment's death. But there is a pattern in the Bible that God accepts the forfeiting of a life in the place of a life that should be forfeited, all pointing to the sufficient, glorious appearing of Jesus Christ, God himself in flesh, when he gives himself for us. The testimony of the New Testament is that our sin has been satisfied in the death of Christ, in the shedding of Christ's blood, the just dying for the unjust. See, when you and I put our faith where God put our sin, and that's on Jesus, we pass from judgment onto life. Isn't that a beautiful promise? That's John 5, 24. God promises at that moment, we pass out of a category of condemned into a category of cleansed. We pass out of a category rejected into a category accepted. We pass out of a category of death into a category of life. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. There's a storm brewing. There's an end coming. The judge is at the door, according to James 5. But that storm will pass over us. God's judgment will not visit us. All on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life given as a substitute in our place. Let me give you some verses here and we move towards a close. Romans 5, verse 9. Much more, having now been justified by his blood, we have been saved from wrath through him. When you go to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. But Christ's blood, Hebrews 13:12, is the blood of the new covenant given for us. 1 Peter 1 verses 18 to 20, we're not redeemed, we're not bought, we're not delivered, we're not freed by the traditions of man. No, we're freed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is precious. 1 John 1, verse 7, if any man sins, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness through the blood of Christ. Listen, it's very important that you hear this. God does not arbitrarily forgive us. You hear people all the time talking about, well, I think God will forgive me. And my question is, on what basis? God just doesn't arbitrarily forgive. He does, but it's according to a pattern, and it's done on a certain basis. Where is the lamb, sir? Where is the lamb, madam? Do you believe that Christ has died for you, shed his blood for you, forfeited his life so that God can pass over you in judgment and give you life in Jesus Christ? God does not arbitrarily forgive us. It's upon a stated basis, and the basis is shed blood. Is it any wonder that Spurgeon, our hero, said in a sermon to his students in London, "No, my brothers, let our opponents dismiss from their minds all pity for our enslaved condition under the old gospel. We are free men whom the Lord makes free, and all our slaves beside. I would like to rise from my bed during the last 5 minutes of my life to bear witness to the divine sacrifice and the sin-atoning blood. I would then repeat these words which speak the truth of substitution most positively, even should I shock my hearers. For how can I regret that, as in heaven, my first words would be to ascribe my salvation to the Master's blood, my last act on earth was to shock his enemies by a testimony of the same fact." You get his thought? Hey, if I'm about to die, the last thing you're going to hear me talking about is Jesus died for me. Jesus shed his blood for me. All glory to the Lamb. Because as soon as I close my eyes in death and I draw my last breath and I open my eyes in his radiant presence, the first thing I'm going to do is start singing about, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb." That's how you get to heaven. That's how you enjoy heaven. That's what heaven is all about. Last thought, the date, the danger. Israel could be swept up in the same judgment because they have sinned. The deliverance, the sacrificing of the Passover lamb, and the splattering of that blood on the doorposts and the door frames, so that when God sees it, he knows that judgment has already fallen. Death has already been satisfied in the giving of that lamb's blood. The date is a very quick thought, but it'll bring us so neatly to the Lord's table here. You'll notice in verses 1 and 2, to go backwards, the instituting of the Passover was to mark a new beginning for Israel and the Israelites. It was a glorious turning point. they're told to institute this Passover memorial and meal, and they're to do it. This month shall be your beginnings of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. God is saying that the month that you celebrate the Passover is a new year for you. We're going to reorient the calendar. For the Israelites, the beginning of the year was the month of Nisan. It was April, probably, in the springtime. This is a calendar changed on account of a death. This is a calendar based on a theology. The night that the angel of the Lord passed over would be a night that would change every day that followed. And the celebration of this Passover on this particular month was a new start, a new beginning. Someone has pointed out that every time someone tries to wipe out the Jews, they get a holiday in observation of the observance of the occasion. Here's the examples. With Pharaoh, they got Passover. With Haman, they got the Feast of Purim. And with Antiochus Epiphanes, they got Hanukkah, the Festival of Lights. And much later, out of the Holocaust under Hitler, a nation was born on May the 14th, 1948. How interesting. As we close and we prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table, when you and I came to the Lord Jesus Christ as our Passover, when we sheltered beneath his blood and we took refuge in his death, authenticated by his resurrection, that was a life-changing event, wasn't it? That's when we were born again. And that was a date. And that was a day, I don't know about you, that's changed my life forever. I've got two birthdays, my natural birthday, the 27th of September, 1961. Whoa. My spiritual birthday was the 20th of January, 1978. And it's a day that reorients and reorders my life every day. I mean, what's true of history in the large scale, before Christ and after Christ, is true of your personal history, isn't it? There was a time when you have a story before Christ. And then there's a story after Christ. And the change that it has brought, and the joy that it has brought, and the peace that it has offered. In John 1, verse 39, the Apostle John acknowledges when both he and Andrew find the Lord Jesus. It's interesting. He actually calls it, he talks about the 10th hour. That's 4 o'clock in the afternoon. He's saying at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, we met Jesus Christ. And from that moment forward, we've never been the same. Because you can never be the same when you meet someone of such colossal power and majesty and glory. Some time ago, I had the privilege and pleasure of enjoying lunch with the famed Anaheim Angels player, Garrett Anderson, who for some time was part of our ministry here at Kindred Community Church. Garrett's storied career in the MLB included a World Series win, numerous MVP awards, an American League All-Star Award. He had the distinction of being the leading the Angels franchise in games played, at bats, hits, total bases, singles, doubles, grand slams, extra base hits, whatever that all means. And over lunch, I was talking to Garrett, who was a very kind soul and a very nice man and a good Christian. I said, Garrett, given your storied career, what would you consider the most memorable day or game in your career? Now listen to what he's got to choose from. Do you know what he said? Oh, he said, that's easy. He didn't even hesitate, didn't blink, didn't pause. Oh, that's easy. That was my first day at Anaheim in the big leagues. 27th of July, 1994. It was against the Oakland Athletics. He scored his first hit on a single to right field at the bottom of the third innings. You know what he said to myself and the other guys that were at lunch? He said, you know what, Philip? I can forget whole seasons. I can forget whole games. But he says, that day I can replay in slow motion every single minute of it. Why do you think that was? Because that was the moment when a dream came true. That was the moment of the beginning of his storied baseball career. God says to the Israelites, Passover is going to be a new beginning. It's going to be a new year for you guys. You're going to recalibrate, reorder, and reorient your lives around it. As we come to the Lord's table, may we come with the same kind of vivid remembrance and joy that marked the baseball career of Garrett Anderson. And may we spend time remembering our Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ, and when we met him and how we met him and what he promised to do and what he's been doing and what he's yet to do. For we only do this until he comes. Amen. Lord, thank you for our time in the Word this morning. Thank you for the picture of the Passover. Thank you that the Bible is a whole Bible, that the Old and New Testament speak of your Son, and there's this united testimony of what he came to do. We thank you that he was a teacher. We thank you that Jesus loved his neighbors. We thank you that Jesus obeyed his parents. But we thank you most of all that Jesus Christ gave his life a ransom for many. Jesus Christ died the just for the unjust. Jesus Christ shed his blood for us. And as we come now to remember him in his own appointed way, may there be a thrill, may there be an excitement, may we remind ourselves of the reorienting that's involved in salvation, and may we pursue him with a renewed love. May we never, never outlive his love. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.